When was the last time that you faced a life or death situation? You might think of a health scare or a near accident that you had, maybe an actual accident that you were in. Something like that. Some moment in your life when your life hung in the balance. When was the last time you had a situation like that? If you answered this morning, congratulations, you're correct. Every day of our existence hangs in a delicate balance between life and death. Our bodies, as humans, are constantly deteriorating. Our hearts could stop beating at any moment. Just walking down the street, busing, driving in a car can be treacherous. Every vehicle that you pass, every guardrail that you pass is a potential fatality. One author describes driving as hurtling along in tons of metal flung by explosions. That's quite accurate. And then we Canadians throw in snow and ice in the mix. It becomes even worse. And that's just being out on the roads. We face danger, even mortal danger, every time we deal with electricity, or fire, or water, or food, or power tools. We never know when death will come for you, for us. We are all in the process, really, of dying right now. Whether you are young or old, in good or poor health, death could come today. Now, I don't say all that to scare you. I say all that to show you that if somehow you are still alive today, God has kept you alive in every moment to this very moment for a reason. He has protected your life literally millions of times. God wants each of us living right now. If he didn't, we'd be dead. And the only question for us is this: what are we living and dying for? What is our purpose, our reason for living? Why do we get out of bed in the morning? Why do we do what we do during the day? If death inevitably comes to everyone, where do we find the purpose for living our lives? In the passage from Scripture we're going to look at today, the man who wrote it, Paul, was facing a much more overtly life or death situation, much more obvious. See, he was a prisoner of the most powerful human on earth, the Roman emperor, who at a moment's notice could choose to have Paul ended, executed. But Paul was like, in my life or death situation, there is something that keeps me going. There is a purpose that God has given me in my life which will keep me working, which will keep me pushing ahead, which will keep me rejoicing no matter what. And I believe that many of us here today have been given the same purpose, really a life-changing and life-shaping purpose. To discover this together, let's open our Bibles to Philippians 1. If you need help finding that, grab one of the Bibles in front of you and turn to page 980. We'll be starting at basically what is basically verse 19 in Philippians 1. Technically, it's the last few words of verse 18, but the uninspired verse numbers decided to divide these verses in a weird spot. So, end of verse 18, beginning of verse 19 is where we'll find ourselves. Paul has just got done telling his friends in the Philippian church how he was getting along. Everyone was worried about his well-being as he was in prison. But he shockingly told them, "Hey, things here are great. Wish you were here. Even though I'm in chains, the gospel just keeps advancing. I see it everywhere. It just keeps going forward." See, one way, I've got these pagan soldiers that keep getting chained up to me. And every time a new one starts their shift, I start telling them about Jesus. God has used my suffering to infiltrate the gospel throughout the Imperial Guard. And it's not just impacting unbelievers. No, my imprisonment is actually inspiring believers as well, who are now speaking up more boldly than ever before. Sure, some of their motives are suspect, but the message is still going forth. And that's what matters most. Look with me in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Do you pause there and pray with me that I too would proclaim Christ today boldly, and that you would hear, that all you would hear is Christ, and that our lives from today would overflow with Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for your words to go forth today, for your gospel, for your truth. Empower me by your Spirit to speak your words. I pray for each person here that their heart would be ready to hear and ready to listen and ready to accept what they hear. May you do a work among us today. We need you, and so we ask for you now to come and work on us. In Jesus' name, amen. So having summarized his joy in spite of his present circumstances, Paul now looks to the future. He was like, as long as Christ is proclaimed, I'm rejoicing. Oh, and I'm just going to keep on rejoicing no matter what. Look at the end of verse 18. Next paragraph, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Future tense, I will rejoice. This has the sense of continual rejoicing. Really, this whole passage, much like most of Philippians, is framed with joy. We're like, well, why is Paul so joyful? I'll show you in a moment. But first, let me comment that we Christians are often far too joyless today. I want to be careful not to equate joy with happiness, because they are different. We just recently journeyed through the book of Job together, which proved that true believers can be really, deeply, truly sad. However, too many Christians don't just lack happiness, they lack joy. Happiness is tied up in our circumstances. Joy goes much deeper than that, or really much higher than that. Because our joy is tied up in God. That's where we find our joy. We've defined joy as a deep-seated confidence and delight in God and his promises that transcends our circumstances. But we often don't have confidence in God or a delight in God, and so our circumstances do end up dragging us down. I believe there are many times that we may not be happy, but we should still be joyful. If we aren't, it's likely because our attention is fixed on the wrong things. We got to lift our eyes to God. Paul's going to tell us here why he is able to always be joyful. Even if he's in prison, in chains, in misery, he's always joyful. And by extension, he's going to reveal why we should always be joyful as well. Why should you rejoice today? Why should I rejoice? Here's the first thing he'll reveal. We should rejoice because Christ delivers us. We need to get to the place we can rejoice today because Christ delivers us. We should rejoice because Christ delivers us. Paul says here, "Yes, I will keep rejoicing." Why? He tells us, verse 19. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So Paul is rejoicing because he is certain that everything will work out in the end. That's essentially, this is all going to work for my deliverance. Now, We may hear that and immediately think, okay, well, Paul is in prison right now. So if he's talking about deliverance, he must be talking about being freed from prison one day. And like, his deliverance must have been being sprung from the slammer, right? Well, not so fast. There are a number of reasons to think that he's actually not talking about this. One of the biggest is in the very next verse. He says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." And then he says, "whether by life or by death." So, if his death, if execution was still a real possibility, his release was not a certainty. No, Paul's confidence was in a different kind of deliverance, one he could be certain about. The word Paul uses for deliverance here is actually the same word often used in the New Testament for salvation. Essentially, he says, "I'm rejoicing because I know God's going to save me." And here's an interesting tidbit. Many scholars believe that Paul was actually quoting Job here. It's interesting. And from one of Job's most powerful moments in Job 13, where right after he said, "Though God slay me, yet I will hope in him." Job then said, "This will turn out," or "this will be my salvation." Paul uses the exact same five words here, though it hasn't been translated identically into English. He says, "This will be my salvation. This will turn out for my deliverance." So as Paul pondered his own unjust suffering in the moment, he thought back to Job's unjust suffering. And as he looked to the future, he echoed Job's confidence. "God's going to vindicate me." Regardless of how his trial with Caesar turned out, his trial before God had a set outcome. The verdict was already pronounced. Paul would be saved. But did you notice how Paul says his deliverance will come about? He mentions two things that he believes will contribute to his deliverance. Look again in verse 19. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So first, he said, the prayers of fellow saints. Paul knew that the Philippians were praying for him. And he's like, "I'm so glad that you're praying for me. This makes me so much more confident with what's going to happen." But think about that. The Philippians had a part to play in helping Paul to persevere. We tend to think of our salvation as a personal thing between us and God. Right? That this is for me and God, I don't need you. But this would tell you that you can actually play a part in my being saved one day. That I can play a part in your salvation as I pray for you. If you believe the idea that you don't need other believers around you, think again. Because this is why you need to be in the family of God, having them surround you, praying for you. This is why I think you need to be in a small group where others are praying personally for you. Matthew Harmon says, "God uses the prayers of other believers as the conduit of God's Spirit to empower his perseverance in the faith. What a motivation to pray for others. What a privilege that God chooses to use the prayers of his people as the means of supplying fellow believers with fresh measures of the Spirit of Christ to enable their perseverance in the faith to the end." What a privilege and what a motivation. But the second thing that contributes to Paul's deliverance is much more significant. It says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So our prayers really are just the conduit for the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he's called here. The Holy Spirit is God's own Spirit who lives in those who believe in Jesus. At one point, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the helper. And Paul's like, boy, do I ever need his help. But because of his help, Paul had confidence in his own future salvation. The Bible also calls the Spirit the seal or the guarantee of our salvation. One of the foundational reasons that you were given the Spirit was to assure you that, yes, you're saved forever. All of this is going to turn out for your deliverance. So Paul's saying that prayer and the Holy Spirit work together as God's instruments of deliverance in our lives. Do you realize how great that is? No, really, do you really realize how amazing this is for us? The gospel should give us incredible confidence about our future, about what's coming down the road. Because on our own, we are lost and sinful and guilty and shameful and dead in our sins, hopeless, really. There is no future for us. But because of Jesus, our entire state and destiny can be gloriously reversed. That Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus Christ is no coincidence. This is the Spirit that was sent by Jesus to earth shortly after his death and resurrection. Jesus sent his Spirit to each and every one of his believers, every one of his followers. And if you can affirm that Jesus is Lord and you believe that he died and rose from the dead, God sends his Spirit into your heart to assure you that you are a child of God, adopted into his family, forgiven and purified from all wickedness, rescued from darkness, brought into God's light, his glorious kingdom of light, freed from our guilt and our shame, raised again to new life yourself, delivered from everything that could ultimately harm us, given a firm hope, and destined for glory. As we sing, the power that raised Christ from the grave. What power raised Christ from the grave? That's the Holy Spirit. The power that raised Christ from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. If today you are still guilty and living in that shame because of your sin, come to Christ. If today you are worried and fearful about your future, come to Christ. If today you are hopeless, come to Christ. And he will change everything. John Piper says that it is a life-changing confidence when we realize that we have a blood-bought, absolutely certain, inexpressibly happy, totally undeserved future. Can't walk away unchanged. For all who believe, we should rejoice in this at all times because Christ delivers us. This should outweigh everything the world can throw at us in our lives, because through prayer and through the Spirit's help, your circumstantial crisis can turn into deliverance. Your illness or condition, your being bullied or opposition, your spiritual warfare or oppression, your financial loss, your job loss, your financial situation, it can all be turned around one day for good. Because that's what God loves to do for those who love him. Now we may think, okay, our future may be great and all, but how does this future hope, have any bearing on our lives right now? How should Jesus' eventual deliverance of us, his vindication, his salvation, affect us now? What does this mean for us when our kid's crying on Monday? Or when our boss yells at us on Tuesday? Or when we get a failing grade on Wednesday? When we get sick on Thursday? Or when we get into a vicious argument on Friday? What does it mean for us then? Well, actually, Jesus' deliverance of us should heavily impact our daily lives and burdens. It should change everything. It should be totally reshaping our attitudes, how we respond to things, our desires, our actions. This is what was happening to Paul. God had saved him and totally reoriented his life. Now he had a purpose in life. This is why God still had him alive during this life or death situation that he found himself in. Look at verse 20. It says, "This will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." What this tells us is that we should rejoice because Christ delivers us in order to honor him. We are delivered by Christ so that we will honor Christ with our lives, now and always. Look again at verse 20. It says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope." Have you eagerly expected or hoped for anything lately? Maybe a birth of a baby, a wedding, a holiday. A lot of people are gone today because they were eagerly expecting a holiday, right? Maybe even a certain movie or book or whatever, something that you look forward to. It's interesting, for Paul, what he was most looking forward to was seeing himself honor Christ. That was his eager expectation and hope, that he would be able to honor Christ. And there were several aspects of how Paul anticipated honoring Christ here. First, he says he expects not to be ashamed of Christ at all. He says, "As is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed." Maybe he didn't want to be ashamed before Caesar. He definitely didn't want to be ashamed at all before God. Second, Paul expected and hoped that he'd have full courage. Said, "But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That's a great thing to pray for, right? That we would have full courage to live for Christ. Because often we're pretty fearful. Third, Paul hoped that Christ would be honored in his body. In his body. So this was not just a spiritual, mental honoring. This was physical, tangible. If I were to tell you today, you know, go out, honor Christ with your life, what would come to mind, right? Things that usually would come to our minds, things like maybe reading our Bible, praying, serving in the church, something like that. But when it comes to honoring God with our lives, our bodies are crucial. How we physically respond to God in worship matters. What our eyes look at matters. What we watch matters. What our ears listen to matters. What we eat, what we speak with our mouth matters, good or bad. What we do with our hands or our feet, or more delicate parts. It all matters. But this wasn't just a hopeful, wishful thing for Paul. You know, I hope God's pleased with me. He was confident that God would be honored by him. Because That's where all true deliverance inevitably leads. If we are saved by Christ, we will end up honoring Christ, guaranteed. We should rejoice that we're delivered and that we get to honor Christ in this way, eagerly, courageously, physically, comprehensively, as the Spirit empowers us. We get to honor Him. We might wonder, well, how was Paul so confident in this passage? How was he so sure that he would keep rejoicing? How could he know that God would deliver him? Where was this eager expectation and this firm hope coming from? The answer is that he knew he was in a win-win situation. That no matter what happened to him, God would help him come out on top. He is confident that Christ will be honored, whether by life or by death. And he affirms this with one of his most famous statements of all time. Look in verse 21. Whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What this is going to show us is that we should rejoice because Christ delivers us in order to honor him in life or in death. Christ delivers us in order to honor him in life or in death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a very familiar saying to us. We might not necessarily understand it all that well. What does it mean that to live is Christ, and to die is gain? It's not normal English, right? Starting with to live as Christ. To live as Christ simply means that Paul's entire life was consumed with Christ. His devotion, his service, his ministry, his purpose, everything he did was about Christ. For us, too often our purpose is like, for me to live is Christ. Plus work, plus family, plus leisure, plus wealth, plus friends. And those plus factors often end up becoming our primary passions. For me to live is my family. We have to repent of our idolatry and put Christ back at the center where he belongs, or else we will never be able to truly live for eternity. I like how John Eadie puts it. He says, for me to live is Christ, the preaching of Christ the business of my life, the presence of Christ the cheer of my life, the image of Christ the crown of my life, the Spirit of Christ the life of my life, the love of Christ the power of my life, the will of Christ, the law of my life, and the glory of Christ, the end of my life. Speaking of the end of his life, Paul knew that Christ had delivered him so that he would live for him, but he also knew that one day he would be called upon to die for Christ. Now, I want you to imagine that I came up to you today and held out an envelope and said, inside of this envelope is $500 as a gift just for you. Do with it whatever you want. You'd be pretty excited, right? Could all find good use for $500. But what if I added, if you wait for a week to open this envelope, it'll then contain $5,000. Who would open it today? Right, we'd all wait, because no one would pass up that kind of financial gain, that kind of reward. When Paul says here, to live as Christ and to die as gain, the word he uses for gain, there's actually a picture of financial gain. Not that we're actually going to make money as we die, but he's saying that this is like gaining money. He's like, I have a great life with Christ now, But dying will gain me even more. You would think that if life in Christ was so awesome, death would have to be negative, right? Bringing that to an end? Wrong, says Paul. Death is gain. Death has lost its sting. Death is now glory. Really, what Christ says is he transforms death into an extension and an intensification of the blessed Christian life now. Living for Christ is good. Dying for Christ is even better. God could and would be honored and glorified either way. If Paul was released, God's power over the minds and hearts of human rulers would be seen. Letting Paul be released. And if Paul was killed, God would be glorified because he'd be seen as worth suffering for, even dying for. So the message puts Paul's words in verse 21. Alive, I'm Christ's messenger. Dead, I'm his bounty. Life versus even more life, I can't lose. Now imagine if you were someone trying to hinder or stop Christians like Paul. What could you do to them? Arrest and imprison them? They're happy there. Beat them up? Okay, well now they're following in their master's footsteps. Let them go? That's great. They don't have a martyr complex. Life for Christ goes on. Kill them? Well, that's even better. In every possible outcome, they feel like they've succeeded in glorifying their God. We need to foster this kind of mindset among ourselves. This focus on eternal value. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You might wonder, well, how in the world could something as bad as death be seen so positively? How could death actually be better than life? Well, over the next few verses, Paul keeps pondering his life or death predicament, and he will show why both life and death were such positive outcomes for him. He's like, see, I have these two possible paths in my future. For to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. To live as Christ, what does that mean for me? Verse 22 says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Okay, fruitful labor, that's good stuff, right? God powerfully working through me. My life has a purpose, and it's a glorious purpose, a fruitful purpose. But this other option is also pretty attractive. At the end of verse 22, he says, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. Or which shall I prefer? I can't decide if I should want life or death more than the other. He says in verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. I'm being tugged fiercely in both directions. I'm so torn about this. Well, why are you torn so fiercely in this direction, Paul? Why are you tugged toward death? End of verse 23. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Aha! That's why death is so attractive. It's because to die is to be with Christ. Paul says elsewhere, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul was like, Christ has become the consuming passion of my life. So to be with Christ would really just be to be in the culmination and fulfillment of everything my life's been going toward and working toward. Notice that it's not heaven or rewards or rest that has Paul so excited. It's Christ. And Christ alone makes everything worth it. He even makes death far better. If you love Jesus, the same goes for you. All of our lives are building up to that. Let me ask, do you see death as a danger to be avoided or a destiny to be embraced? A destiny that Jesus controls and fills and satisfies and consumes. Are we looking forward to seeing Christ? To being with Christ? I hope so. If not, we need to learn to love Him more. In your small group this week, you'll discuss how to develop this love for Christ that has you anticipating that day. But having our eyes transfixed on that day should impact every single day of our lives. Some of us may think, though, if death is really so much better, then why not just die? Not so fast. As much as Paul anticipates death and being with Christ, he is never remotely suicidal. Okay? Why not? Because he knows that if he's still on earth, God has him there for a reason. And to ignore that reason, to evade his purposes now, would be to circumvent or to try to preempt his plans. It would essentially be us trying to be God ourselves, to take God's plan into our own hands. That's sin. Christ will bring us to himself when it's our time to go and not a moment sooner. Until then, we are here to live for Christ and to make him known to others. Here's Paul describing his purpose. At the end of verse 23, he says, my desire is to depart, be with Christ, for that is far better. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In other words, you still need me. Now, this wasn't prideful. This was just a spiritual father being lovingly concerned for his kids. He knew that death would be to his advantage, but life would be to their benefit. And so he figures that, well, that's probably the path that God has for me for now. That to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, Paul here is elevating their needs above his own, and it's remarkable how much he's doing that. And I wonder, when we are faced with different life decisions, different life options, we almost always think of ourselves first, right? What's best for me? What's best for my immediate family? Where will I make more money? How will I afford a better house or a better retirement? What path is more pleasurable for me? Think about it. When you evaluate different choices or directions in life, like what field or school to study in, what job to take, who to marry, what city or neighborhood to live in, how to educate your kids, how to save money or spend money. When you think these things through, how often you consider what is best, not just for you, but for the kingdom of God. What's best for the church? What's most advantageous for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? this criterion needs to get into our thinking process and the decision-making process much more often. Paul was convinced that he would live on because that is what was best for the Philippians and for their spiritual growth. And in his words here, he hints at a final major point for us to take away. And we should rejoice because Christ delivers us in order to honor him in life or in death. And in the meantime, we should rejoice in our fruitful progress in Christ. While we're still here, we can still rejoice as we, plural, make progress for Christ. In the meantime, we should rejoice in ours and others' fruitful progress in Christ. Paul's already said that if you're to keep on living, it is Christ and it is fruitful labor for Christ. Now, he may be less excited to be still alive than to be with Christ, but he's still pumped. Listen to what he says. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He's like, hey, as long as I'm alive, I'm here for your benefit, for your progress. And as you progress in the faith, your joy is going to increase. And as your joy increases, one day maybe if I can visit you again, you'll be able to glory in Christ Jesus that much more. And if you glory in Christ Jesus, then my life will be totally worth it. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. When he says ample cause to glory there, it means to overflow with glory. Now, it's likely that Paul never actually made it back to Philippi. Believe that he was in fact executed about a year after he wrote this letter. So, God's plans were still bigger than his. And Paul would soon get his wish to depart and be with Christ. But that takes nothing away at how remarkably Paul's life was wrapped up in other people. It puts our mutual care and concern for each other to shame. But back to the main point here. How thankful are you for how far the Spirit has brought you to this day? You may be frustrated with your spiritual growth or your progress, so your joy is pretty low. But if you took a good look back, say 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, if you've been saved that long, I think you'd be amazed at how far he's brought you. God's been working on you all along, and as we read earlier in Philippians, he will complete what he began. Don't be prideful in that. Be grateful. And rejoice. As long as you keep growing and to be more like Christ, and as you keep growing, keep rejoicing in that. And as we see this kind of fruit in other people, encourage them, rejoice with them. We should overflow with joy as we glory in Christ together. We may live today, or we may die today. Either way, we need to honor God with our lives, and we can rejoice as we do. John Patton was a Scottish missionary to some islands near Australia in the 1800s. Some of his missionary predecessors on this island had actually been killed and eaten by cannibals. So when Patton got all ready to go, geared up for this trip, an elderly man in the church came to him and warned him that, you know, you may die right? But the cannibals do them this way. Eaten by cannibals. Patton replied to him this way. So, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. It's a true story. I ask you, what is consuming your life today, wherever God has you? Because God has given you a purpose, a reason to be here, to rejoice in his deliverance and our progress in order to honor him in life or in death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thankfully, we don't ultimately have to choose. Because God gives us both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning to fix our eyes on Christ. May we so look forward to being united with Christ in glory, that it overshadows everything else, that it impacts everything else, that it pervades every moment of our life. For we know that you didn't just die in an event in history. You died and rose again for every moment of our lives. So may we be consumed by you. May this be our singular focus as Christians and as a church, to honor you in our bodies now, whether we live or whether we die. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.